I want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. For those of you who are visiting, we have been working through the book of Matthew expositionally, and we have been in the Beatitudes for a number of weeks. We are finishing the Beatitudes, even though we will continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're just going to cover verses 10 through 12. So Matthew chapter 5, I hope you've found that in your Bibles now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to illumine the preaching of his word by sending his spirit from heaven. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are not simply a man of velvet, nor are you simply a man of steel, but you are the God-man of velvet and steel. You are the God-man who took on flesh for our behalf. You are the God-man whose hands are real. And those hands are the hands that reach down with saliva on them and mixed them with dirt and created mud and put them as a salve over the eyes of the blind and made them to see. Your hands are the hands that were lifted out towards the multitude when your voice cried out, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They are precious hands to us. They are the hands of a worker. They are rough. They are the hands of one who has seen action in battle. They are the hands of one who has gone toe-to-toe with the accuser, Satan. They are hands that are pierced for our transgressions. And they are hands that thankfully one day will wipe away every tear from our eye. And so this morning, dear Jesus, we pray that you would speak from heaven. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would join with the word this morning and that that holy cyclone of word and spirit would come into our hearts and would disabuse us of our false notions of ourself and give us a real and true reflection via the word of God of who we are and where we stand before this most holy God, and that your spirit would give us a greater and higher and deeper and broader appreciation for the God-man Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What is the difference between real and imagined persecution for righteousness' sake? What is the difference between real and imagined persecution for righteousness' sake? I think you could answer that question in two options. Very simply, it's the difference between a Messiah complex and a Messiah follower. A Messiah complex and a Messiah follower. Somebody who has a Messiah complex thinks that they're God's gift to mankind, certainly God's gift to the church. There's another word for that in common parlance. It's called a narcissist. It's a person who sees only themselves and thinks that everybody around them is there to be at their beck and call to give them what they want. And it's a person, listen to me very carefully, who equates their wants, their needs, their goals, and their agenda with the wants and needs and goals of the kingdom of God. So their kingdom equals the kingdom of God, such that if you threaten something in their kingdom, it is an assault upon the kingdom of God itself. That is a person with a Messiah complex. And I've heard this flesh itself out in all kinds of ways. There were a number of people that I went to college with that were a little bit annoying, but there was one in particular that was annoying of annoying. He, born on the eighth day, Pharisee of the Pharisees, okay? He was obnoxious, and there were, for that reason, many people wanted to separate themselves from him. And one time he said to me, he goes, people persecute me because I challenge them. I said, no, people persecute you because you're obnoxious, okay? And I've also heard people say, I remember hearing this when I was in college as well, a young man and a young woman who were dating, and the parents of the young lady were not happy with the young man, and he said, we're being persecuted. I said, no, you're not being persecuted. It's because you can't keep your hands off this lady who is not yours. And so their parents have something to say about that. They want you to be a fit leader. They want you to be a godly leader. And so far, you're not doing very well. You're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted, if you want to call it that, for being foolish. Now, maybe in your life, you believe you've been discriminated against for your skin color, your height, your width, okay, or your mannerisms. And maybe that's the case, maybe it's not. But what we cannot call that is persecution for righteousness' sake. Being a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with your skin color. Being a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with male or female. Being a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with what socioeconomic tier you find yourself in. So while there may be from other quarters some type of discrimination, what we cannot call it is persecution for righteousness' sake. But on the other hand, I compare a Messiah complex with a Messiah follower. A Messiah follower makes a distinction between the kingdom of their little world and Christ's kingdom, and they realize that there are some things that I want, that are not necessarily a part of God's kingdom, such that if they are not given to me, maybe respect and honor from people that I think respect and honor should come from, I cannot say I am being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, rather what that means is I'm just not getting what I want. Now I want you to notice in the text this morning that there's very simply three ingredients to Christian persecution. Three ingredients. I'm going to tell them to you up front and then just unpack a few in a moment. But number one, it is a persecution for righteousness' sake. Number two, it is on account of Christ. And number three, it is a false accusation. So once again, it's for righteousness' sake, it's on account of Christ, and it is false accusation. Verse 10, we see that it is for righteousness' sake. What does this mean? Well, this persecution could be physical. This persecution could be verbal. Notice in verse 11 that it is verbal. It says, for those who revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you. That word utter is speaking of what comes out of the lips, what comes out of the mouth. In other words, what is said against you. Okay? But this persecution, listen to me, is a response to something. And what is that something? That something is righteousness. And if you're unfamiliar with that term, righteousness, it really is a term that means exactly what it says. It's rightness. What is right? Doing what is right. And doing what is right presumes that there is a righteous lawgiver who is telling you what is right, and that righteous lawgiver is the Lord Christ himself. So when you are doing what is right according to God himself, there is pushback on this. Now, we need to make a careful distinction here. Because, for example, if you are protesting against abortion, and we still need to do that because there's still states that practice it, and you are doing so next to a co-belligerent who is a Jew or an agnostic or an atheist, they are speaking out against the evil of genocide as well, right? But they're doing it for different reasons. They are not going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake because they are not attaching the name of Christ to that argument. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be in co-belligerence with them in the civil sphere. Certainly you can. There are certain lines that need to be drawn, but you can do that. But if they get pushback, it's not because they are Christians. So we need to be careful about what we call righteousness. And that brings the second point of these three ingredients is that it is on account of Christ. There, in the Greek syntax, is a very close connection between righteousness' sake and on account of me. On account of me. And there's a very beautiful theology that comes out of this. At the bottom, the reason why we are persecuted as Christians is because our righteousness is in Christ. He is our righteousness, and when we proclaim his name as a label to whatever righteousness we are standing for, we are saying, I do this under the banner of Jesus Christ himself. But we are being persecuted because we name the name of Christ. And then finally, in verse 11, because we are falsely accused. Now, sometimes our enemies are lying about us, but that isn't always the case, right? I mean, at a minimum, however, what this means is that even if the enemies accurately depict what we believe, okay, they are persecuting us because they're saying that what we believe is false. So in that sense, it could be that we are falsely accused. So we have three things. We are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are persecuted on account of Christ, and we are persecuted in that we are falsely accused. Now, here's what I want to say very quickly, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. There's verbal abuse, there's verbal persecution, there's physical persecution. I thank God that as far as I know, none of us in this room, unless, you know, there's something that I don't know, have resisted to the point of bloodshed. And I thank God for that. And I think, if anything, we need to stop and thank God that it hasn't come to that point yet, because there are brothers and sisters in other nations who are resisting to the point of bloodshed. And when I hear that, and when I'm reminded of that, it stops my mouth from complaining as much as I do. Because we have vestiges, robust vestiges of religious liberty still in this country, for which every day we should be thanking God. Richard Wurmbrand, many of you know who he was, Romanian pastor who stood up against communism. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Richard Wurmbrand was tortured. Richard Wurmbrand had his feet burned. And I'm just going to say this so you get a sense of how grotesque and difficult his persecution was. But the soldiers, the prison guards, knew that he was a Christian. And in wanting to mock him and persecute him, they decided to bring him the elements of the Lord's table and have him take it. But it wasn't bread and wine, it was feces and urine. And they made him take it. Richard Wurmbrand suffered physically for righteousness' sake. He was beaten. He was mocked. So, beloved, thank God every day that we have not descended to that. Now, will we? I don't know. I don't know what the future is. Some of you think you know and you're smarter than others. I write a book, okay? See if it gets published, all right? I don't know what's going to happen. And what Jesus tells me is to not worry about tomorrow. He says today has enough concerns about itself. So I look at what's in front of me. I look at the face of my children, the face of my wife, the face of my lab, okay? And I say, how can I be Christ to these people whom the Lord has put me in charge of right now, today, in this moment? Instead of worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. Now listen, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted. Now that, beloved, is a counterintuitive idea. That does not make sense to those who don't have the Spirit of God. But those who do have the Spirit of God can find in their theology a place and a reason to rejoice and be glad if you properly understand two things that I'm going to talk about this morning. Number one, what our historical expectations should be, and number two, what our eschatological motivation should be. So those are the two things we're going to talk about. And they're going to allow us, if you listen to me carefully, to understand how we can flourish in the midst of persecution rather than just survive. I want to flourish in the midst of persecution. I don't want to be the Debbie Downer. I don't want to be the bump on the log. I'm not going to go and find persecution. I trust that it'll find me just fine. But when it does find me, I want to be able to rejoice and be glad, because this is what our Lord tells us to do. So let me give you two things this morning that'll help you flesh out what it means to rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Number one, we need to have the proper historical expectation. What do I mean by that? Listen to me. It's about to get real. Expect suffering now before the second coming and glory after the second coming. Now, I'm going to say it one more time. Expect suffering now before the second coming and glory after the second coming. Let me set this up. Listen to me. In Jesus' time, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, there were a group of people there that had messianic expectations. You know what those messianic expectations were? Those messianic expectations was that Messiah was going to come, and he was going to set up the kingdom of David, the kingdom that was promised to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he was going to crush the oppressors of Rome and anybody else that stood in the way, and he was going to set up his glorious utopian kingdom right then and there, and it was going to be smooth sailing from then out. You might call that an optimistic eschatology. So it was a splash of cold water to the face when Jesus tells his disciples, flourishing are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. And the disciples are like, wait, can we walk this back? Hold on. What do you mean persecute? I mean, there's not going to be much of that, right? Because you're the Messiah and we have all these prophecies. And I'm sure we're reading them, right? We're reading these prophecies correctly that say that the Messiah is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom and it's all smooth sailing from there. So, Lord, what are you talking about? Well, what they didn't understand is that Christ was bringing his kingdom, but his kingdom needed to be properly understood. He was bringing it spiritually now and inaugurating it now, but he would bring it physically when he comes back at his second coming. Now, this is incredibly important for us to understand. You want to know why? Because just like Jesus had proponents of an optimistic eschatology in his time, we have proponents of an optimistic eschatology in our time, right? Instead of an optimistic eschatology, instead of a theology of glory, Jesus put in its place for the disciples what Martin Luther called a theology of the cross. And a theology of cross is this, it's the supreme example of God's, listen, counterintuitive ways. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph, apparently, over him. His real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. The preaching of the cross is the preaching of weakness to those who do not have the Spirit of God. It is the preaching of weakness to those who are perishing, but to those who are called, it is the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross is what we're about today. If you are preaching a gospel of taking over the world, you don't have the right gospel. The taking over the world will come when Jesus comes back, but now he calls us to a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. A theologian of the cross revels, listen, he revels in the paradox of God's ways. God revels in revealing himself under his opposite, or God achieves his intended purpose by doing the exact opposite of that which humans might expect. The way up is down. The way to be exalted is to humble yourself. The way to find your life is to lose it. The way to be healed of your spiritual blindness is to see your own sin. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? That's the paradox of God's ways. But the disciples didn't get this. They had their theology of glory, and unfortunately, some of us don't get it either. Some of us need a good, healthy, robust dose of the theology of the cross. The theologian of glory assumes that there was basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same. But Jesus had to disabuse them of this theology of glory and replace it with the theology of the cross. And believe it or not, we have, as I've already said, theologies of glory today. They come in all shapes and sizes. And these theologies of glory, they engage in what I call a sleight-of-hand rhetoric. This is what they do. They say, well, wait a minute. Don't you believe that the gospel is going to be victorious? Well, how could you say no to that, right? Do I believe that the gospel is going to be victorious? Don't you believe that the gospel is going to win? Well, yeah, I do. And they go, I got you right where I want you, right? Of course I think the gospel is going to win, but then comes the sleight of hand. Well, the gospel will be victorious when we win over the political landscape, when we get laws passed that are wholesome and godly and biblical, and Christianity wins the culture wars, and we have heaven on earth. Friend, that kind of sounds like you're conflating the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. This kind of sounds like you're trying to drag the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth, from its rightful place in heaven into the now time where God never said it should be until the proper time. Make no mistake, listen, Christ is presently inheriting the nations, but inheriting the nations in this now time is not about dragging a state of glory into this now time. The nations that Christ is winning are the people within that nation. That's why in Revelation 4 and 5, when John sees that glorious vision of a multitude of saints surrounding the throne of Christ, he says that there were people there from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he says, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. He didn't say, and their infrastructure and their government and their policies. He says, you've made them the people. That is the church. That is the kingdom of God. And yes, Christ is inheriting the nations right now. And how is he doing it? He's doing it through the gospel. The gospel is otherworldly. The gospel is supernatural. The gospel is counterintuitive to how you and I think. The gospel, according to man's ears, man's unregenerate ears, is foolishness. The preaching of the gospel is ridiculous. But God revels in doing things in a counterintuitive way. The gates of hell will not prevail against this kingdom, and every elect of God, without exception, will be regenerated. And when the last Gentile believes, Christ will break through the clouds to judge the living and the dead, retrieve his church, and set up his heavenly kingdom. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to throw death, hell, and the grave into the lake of fire, together with the Antichrist and the false prophet and the serpent of old, Satan himself. Now, you know what? All of that sounds remarkably optimistic to me. And this is why I think it's unhelpful to talk about pessimistic versus optimistic eschatologies. As long as you believe that Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom, you have an optimistic eschatology. Now, some theologians of glory, some of whom I will not name, they like to poke fun at this idea that now is a time of suffering, then is a time of glory. And they give this analogy, and it's actually a good analogy. Like, man, that was good when I heard it. But they're like, yeah, you people that believe that things are going to get worse before Christ comes back, you're kind of like American soldiers in the Vietnam War, where like we were miserably losing the Vietnam War, and we had to bring helicopters in, and get these soldiers out of there. And as we're retreating from the fight, and we're moving away and fleeing, we're saying, we won. Well, that's what your eschatology is. You believe that we're just going to lose at the end, and then Christ is going to come back and we win. Well, here's what I have to say to that. The trajectory and treatment of the church by the world until the second coming of Christ is quite similar to the trajectory and treatment of Jesus in his first coming. Jesus' first coming is described by theologians as his humiliation. He was persecuted and hounded all of his life. And then they crucified him. Well, at least on the surface of it, that's not very glorious, friends. In fact, it's one of the reasons why enemies of Christianity say, why should I believe in your religion? Because the leader of your religion died. Well, they're forgetting about, of course, the resurrection and the ascension and all those things. But what if his mission was here to come and suffer, right? Well, Jesus told us while he was here, if they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. He says, remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So here's what I'm saying. If it is true that the Bible teaches that in this now time we are going to suffer and be theologians of the cross and bear our cross and be in the wilderness, as Hebrews 3 and 4 and says, Hebrews 3 and 4 says, until Christ comes back, I say this looks very familiar to what Jesus' ministry and life was before he ascended. He was a man of sorrows, one from whom people hid their faces. He was not glorious to look upon. And so it is with the church. We're the outcasts, okay? We're not at the cool kid table. And I'm okay with that. So number one, we have to have a proper historical expectation. Now, I'm not saying this for nothing, and I'm not getting on a theological bandwagon. There's a reason for this, and that leads me into my second point. Along with a historical expectation, you need to have an eschatological motivation. I want you to look at verse 12. And this really seals the deal for me. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I know we have to be careful with what I'm about to do, okay? But here's what I would say. What it doesn't say is rejoice, for your reward is on this side of the second coming. He doesn't say rejoice, for your victory will be in this life. He says rejoice because your reward is in heaven. And Peter in his epistle says that we have been blessed with every spiritual gift, and Christ is preserving our reward in heaven even right now. Beloved, it is so incredibly important that you look for your reward in heaven and not here. If you look for your reward here rather than in heaven, that almost always results in idolatry. If I were to make bumper stickers and shirts and hats with a slogan on it, this is what I would make them to say. Make the eschaton great again. Make the eschaton great again. The eschaton is the ultimate. The eschaton is the new heavens, the new earth. The eschaton is the end. The penultimate, which is the second to last, is here and now. And what has happened, I think, in Christian churches is, and this waxes and wanes. Postmillennialism was very, very popular until the First World War. And then when they saw the decimation of people all across the world, they're like, we got to adjust our eschatological system. This isn't working out too well, okay? But if you start looking at the penultimate state, the now time, as the reward, I promise you you're going to get depressed. I promise you. But if, on the other hand, you see the eschaton, the new heavens, the new earth, as the big thing, the thing that we're all looking forward to, the thing that is coming, the thing that cannot be shaken, well, then nothing in this world can shake your resolve. When the glory you're seeking is the penultimate glory, you will never be satisfied. Can I give you an example? I'm elated that Roe v. Wade was overturned. I bless God. I never thought it would come. Some of you know I said this in an evening vesper some weeks ago. Not in my wildest dreams did I think that this would ever happen in our lifetime. And there's that psalm that I was preaching on that night where I said, the Lord has made us like those who dream. And here we are living the dream that this thing has been overturned. But there again, beloved, it doesn't mean that, as Daniel was talking about this morning, you know, Christ sat down when his work was done. Our work's not done. There's all kinds of work that still needs to be done. There's still states that are slaughtering babies, and Virginia is one of them. So there's a lot of work to be done, and we should be engaged in that battle. But make no mistake, the glory in the run-up to the second coming of Christ is not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed at the second coming of Christ. And here is my concern. Listen to me very carefully. My concern is that the penultimate glory, i.e. Christians winning the culture wars, will inadvertently take the place of the eschaton in our hearts. And I'll give you a litmus test for this, to diagnose your own heart. If you look at what is going on in the world, and it constantly has you down, and joy is hard to find, you might have sold your eschatological birthright for a bowl of penultimate glory stew. And if you do that, just like Esau, you will despise your birthright. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you are one of these people, friend, I've had people come up to me after I preach stuff like this, and they're like, I don't like what you say about politics. Well, friend, what am I saying about politics? Get out there and vote. You want to go march? Go march. I don't care. You want to be a senator? Be a senator. Be a good one. Okay? You want to be a judge? Be a judge. I'm not retreating from society, and neither should the church. But here's what happens. If we're not careful, You have the kingdom of God here and the kingdom of God here, or the kingdom of man here. They're two separate kingdoms. What happens in our desire for penultimate glory is we take an equal sign and we put it right between the two. So the kingdom of God is the kingdom of man. And to the degree that this kingdom in this time is going the opposite direction of the eschaton, we're like, oh, we're losing. Don't hitch your wagon to this age. Hitch your wagon to the eschaton. In the now time, the expectation is that you flourish even as you are persecuted. Now that is a strange thing. How in the world can I flourish in the midst of persecution? How does that even make sense? I'll tell you, because if the pearl of great price to you is Christ, and the world can never take him away from you, then no matter what the world does take away from you, it will always pale in comparison to Christ. Moses thought this way. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Why didn't Moses say, let's save Egypt for Jesus? Let's save America for Jesus. Let's make America Jesus's again. Well, friends, it never ceased to be Jesus's. But what you need to understand is Christ rules the common kingdom or the kingdom of man in a different way than the spiritual kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'm a fan of religious liberty and I'm a fan of religious plurality in the common kingdom. I don't think it's the government's job to persecute any religion. And if you think it is, be careful, because it's the Muslims today, it'll be the Christians tomorrow. Amen. Right? So I fight for religious plurality in the common kingdom. In this place, no way. There's no religious plurality here. You shall serve your God and him alone in the church. Okay? But you see, Christ has to rule the common kingdom in a neutral way with something of a limited morality, a morality that comes from the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was not a covenant of redemption. It was a covenant of common grace to preserve society and keep it glued together with punishments for wickedness and blessings for obedience, okay, in the common sphere, so that the society could be preserved until Christ comes again and baptizes the world with fire rather than water. So if you try to mix these kingdoms, you just might be a Reconstructionist. If you try to mix these kingdoms, you just might be a theologian of glory. And if you're a theologian of glory, you are going to struggle with bouts of depression. That's the counterintuitive thing. I think what a lot of us like to say is, I've got a lot of negativity in my life. I need more optimism. So I'm gonna go for the optimistic eschatology. But the optimistic eschatology that conflates the now time with the then time actually produces depression. If you keep eschaton in its place, and all the glory's there, you're like, no matter how bad things get here, that can never be taken away from me. Amen. It was the early Christians in the book of Acts that gave us a perfect model of how to rejoice when you're persecuted. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles had preached, they got thrown in prison, and the Christians all got together, and they praise God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a beautiful thing. So this eschatological motivation that we have that keeps the eschaton in its place, that keeps a reward in heaven, and it's hermetically sealed off from what happens here, it also marks God's people in ages past. That's why Jesus said, rejoice because your reward is in heaven. And guess what? Just like they're persecuting you right now, they were persecuting the prophets back then. So there is this solidarity with the people of God throughout redemptive history. You're not a Johnny come lately, okay? We've been persecuted for our faith for thousands of years. And it's going to continue until Christ comes back. This shows that you are anchored to something older than the spirit of the age. You are anchored to something that has a narrative that comes from the very pen of God who predestined all things to his glory. You are part of God's story. And while everybody else is marrying the spirit of this age, you remain married to Christ together with all the people of God throughout all the ages. Beloved, we're worshiping right now. And you know what? There are saints in the intermediate state with Christ right now looking down, worshiping with us. We are worshiping together with the prophets of old, the patriarchs of old, the men and the women, the children who are faithful. And this is a beautiful thing. You know who the first figure to be called a prophet was in the Old Testament? It was Abraham. Abraham was the first one that was called a prophet. And it's encouraging to me, as I'm connecting this to Jesus saying, if you're persecuted, don't worry, they persecuted the prophets before you. I was just thinking to myself, okay, so what kind of outlook did these prophets who were persecuted in the past have? Well, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:10, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I want to be like Abraham. I want to be like Moses. I want to do everything I can in this now time to make the world a better place. And I've told you this so many times. I have my triangle, you know, 7-Eleven, CVS, the church, and my home. And in all of those spheres, I try to be the best that I can, okay? I try not to steal anything from CVS, okay? I try to pump my gas in a courteous way at 7-Eleven. I always try to lift the countenance of the clerks in 7-Eleven because they look miserable, and they probably are working at 7-Eleven, okay? I try to do the best I can, but I also realize my limitations. And I realize this too, I could say, you know, happy things and, you know, have a nice day and all those types of things, but what's going to bring all those people true joy if God moves from being their enemy to their redeemer? And that's why I share the gospel with them. You want to make the world a better place? Share the gospel. But there is an honest objection that I think we need to address. My son actually addressed this the other night. Where is he? He's probably sleeping. But God's people have been waiting for a long time. God's people have been waiting for a long time for this second coming. So how do we know that he's really going to come back? You know what? God's people are good at waiting. Noah waited about 100 years until the promise of something he had never heard of came. Rain, right? The Israelites waited hundreds of years before Moses freed them from bondage from Egypt. God's people waited for thousands of years for the Messiah to come. We're used to waiting because at bottom we believe that God's word is faithful and true. His word, which says that he will return and judge the living and the dead, is true. So if I look back on his track record, and every time he told the people that he would do something, it happened, then I look back at what Jesus said and he says, I'm coming again. Well, he also said that he would die. He also said that he'd be in that grave for 3 days. He also said that he'd resurrect. He also said that he'd ascend. All of those things happen. So, beloved, even though it was 2,000 years ago that he said he was going to come back, he's coming back. Amen. He's coming back with all of his angels and all the saints, and he's not going to rapture us to just come back down. He's going to rapture us and transform everything, and we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul said that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the wisdom of God to those who are called. And this morning, there may be some of you here who have never believed in this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know why? Because on the surface, you have thought that it is foolish. Because on the surface, you think, those religious people, they're just weird. I mean, they're nice, don't get me wrong, you know. They could put on a mean potluck, you know, but they're just weird. Okay? And you haven't seen beyond the superficial to the foundation. You haven't gone from the surface to the root to see why it is we tick this way. Why is it that we can be amidst so much almost anarchy and bad things that are going on and still have a countenance that is lifted? Because of everything that I've told you this morning. Because we're not looking for victory in this life. We're looking for victory in the life to come. And by the way, if you count Christ's second coming as the end of history, then yes, there's going to be victory. He's going to come down, he's going to come back, and a sword is going to come out of his mouth as figurative language. He's going to slay all of his enemies. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. When you die, my friend, there will be a reckoning. And so you need to grapple this morning with this question. Are you ready? What happens to me after I die? Here's the answer. Okay, you're not going to get reincarnated. You're not going to be unconscious for the rest of your existence. You, in your disembodied state, your spirit will go to one of two places. You will either go up to heaven where Christ is, and you will be where Christ is in paradise, or you will go to hell and you will suffer there eternally. How can you avoid this hell? How can you get this heaven? You have to recognize that you are a sinner before God. You have to recognize that you have offended God. God does not judge your morality by Americana. He doesn't judge your morality by how many years in a row you've paid your taxes. He doesn't judge your morality by how green your lawn is and how kept up your yard is. He doesn't judge your morality by how good of a neighbor you were. This is how he judges you, by perfection. You must be personally, perpetually, and perfectly obedient. And the fact of the matter is, you're not. You've broken God's law. And it's because of this that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever. So what can you do? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. For this reason, God sent his Son 2,000 years ago to take on flesh and stand in the place of his people and obey the law that all of us have broken and to die the death that all of us deserve, so that now in his resurrected state, if you turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you die, as those eyes open, you will be in the presence of the risen Lord. So this morning, repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, the foolish and the unwise and the wicked, they mock our eternal reward. When we talk about heaven, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, they say things like, oh, pie in the sky, by and by. And Father, we're here to say, give me more of that pie. Just give me more of that pie, Father. We want more of the eschaton in our hearts now. As it was said of many a Puritan, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. We want more of heaven to be in us, Father, before we actually get into heaven. And I pray that you would help all of us this morning to reorient our desires for victory and reward to the place where you have properly placed them. And no matter what happens here, Father, that we would have a hearty and foundational and rock-bottom trust that you are good and you do good and you will take care of your children. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand this